In the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, an exhortation is given to Timothy in verse 13. He says there, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." I believe that especially in religious matters, in connection with the Bible, and it may be lost these days that people have a desire to read the Scriptures and recognize that Paul, who was led by the Spirit, I mean in a manifest outward way, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the indication that he gives concerning Timothy also, that Timothy was led by the Spirit because Paul had laid his hands on him, and so he also was inspired, still receives this exhortation from Paul: give attendance to reading. Don't forget to read God's Word. And I believe that sometimes many of the misunderstandings that come about in connection with doctrine, religion, understanding what the truth is, comes about because what we do many times is just listen. And the problem with listening is that you have somebody speaking. And the problem with speaking is the one that you have here today is a man. And so you can't put your trust in what the man says, but rather you can put your trust in what God has to say. And there was something about growth, the aspect of growth that Paul told Timothy when he said, give attendance to reading. Let me illustrate this just a little bit further when you look over in Matthew, the 5th chapter. There in Matthew, the 5th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, 6 times, interestingly enough, which we'll point out in just a moment, 6 times Jesus makes the statement in the 5th chapter to those that knew the law or were under the law, they thought they knew the law. 6 times he makes the statement. In verse 21 he makes it. In verse 27 he makes it. In verse 33 he makes it. In verse 38 he makes it. And in verse 43 he makes it. He says there, "And have ye heard that it was said by them of old?" And what Jesus is bringing out in asking these questions these 6 times is that there was that which was taken as doctrine and truth by those Jews that had heard the word of God delivered to them through the law, but their application wasn't really of a spiritual nature until Jesus really gave the true meaning of what was being said in the law. And so he said, "You have heard," but then Jesus also replies to that, "But I say unto you." He gives the contrast to their poor understanding of what the law says, then to the true understanding of the proper application of what the law says in these different passages of Scripture. 6 times he does that. Interestingly enough, we're going to look at 6 times on 5 different occasions while on earth that Jesus asked this question, "Have you not read?" He doesn't say to these that we're going to be looking at, "Have you not heard?" But rather he says, "Have you not read?" And there's a reason for that. Because until, as Christians, we really come to our own understanding of God's truth, until it's really ours, until we get away from the point where the preacher said, until we really make application in our lives and have a true understanding, we're in a growth process and really not mature in God's Word. We really have to come to our true and own understanding. That is the right understanding, based upon faith that is given to us of what God has for us to do. And so I want to share with you these 5 occasions and these 6 questions on 5 different occasions where Jesus asked the question, "Have you not read?" The first one is Darrell read for us this morning, and I appreciate his reading. I like it whenever he emphasizes what the lesson is about. I told him just briefly that it was about, "Have you not read?" And he emphasized in his reading those statements by Jesus Christ. And here in this particular passage, as we understand, the disciples of Jesus on the Sabbath day, and we understand that under the Mosaic law, the Sabbath day was a holy day. a day that was separated and apart from the other days. And it went back not only in the law, but also to the very beginning of time, because on the seventh day, God rested from all his work of creation. And we find that, of course, in Genesis 2. And that day had been hallowed and set apart as a day of rest, not only during that dispensation that we would call patriarchal, but also it had been enveloped under the law alike. And we see that in Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And that was one of the Ten Commandments. And so his disciples, Jesus' disciples here in Matthew 12, are out in the grain field, and they are gathering grain and eating the grain as they're going through the grain field because they were hungry. And the Pharisees, they saw this. And they said to Jesus, "Why are your disciples not doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" Now understand what they were saying to Jesus was, your disciples are breaking the commandment of the Sabbath day, and what they are doing is work. And that was really what was involved in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath day, was you shall do no work. It included also not only not doing work, but also not traveling on that day. It was a day that was set aside as a day of rest, and that by God, going all the way back to creation, as we mentioned. Jesus puts it in perspective for them in connection with what this was really about. And it was really about mercy that they should be judging, those disciples at that time. I'll just tell you that wherever you think about it, Jesus made accusation against them. And he said, "Which of you having an ox falling into a ditch on the Sabbath day does not go and pull that ox out?" And I will also have you to note that is an accusation against the Jews in connection with their lack of mercy. They would save an ox and they would devour widows' houses. And so he teaches them about mercy. And he says in verse 3, "Have you not read what David did?" And he relates back to what David did in 1 Samuel. When he and those with him were hungered, how he entered into the house of God and ate the showbread or the loaves of presentation, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest only. He points out that, yes, there was a consecration that was made concerning that showbread, and there was law given in connection with that. It was only for the priest. It was sanctified for them. But yet, when David and his group was hungered, and not that they just missed a meal, but they were truly hungry, something that I believe that you and I really don't know anything about, and most of America don't know anything about. There are many countries around the world that can tell you about hunger. And all you have to do from time to time is watch the TV with some of the commercials that come on, and you can see what hunger is and what hunger does to the body. And so these were truly hungered. Not that they had just missed a meal. And so they asked the priest that is there, "Do you have any meat for us?" He says, "All that I have is the sanctified bread, the loaves of the showbread. That's all that I have." And he gave them to them to eat. And he did that with recognition of the fact that God desires mercy. God desires mercy. Jesus further points this out now and uses the same words again in verse 5. "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" We made a study in Hebrews in connection with the sacrifices that were offered. And of course, as we remember, the priest, which were of the tribe of Levi and akin to Aaron, did sacrifice for the people. And we asked the question in that Hebrew study, how often did they do sacrifice? And we came back with the answer that they sacrificed every day of the week, every day of the month, every day of the year. There was not a day that went by where there was not an offering of sacrifice and a blood sacrifice that the priests were not involved in. Now understand that there was work involved in that. They would kill the animal, they would skin the animal, they would fillet the animal out, They would burn the animal, then they would get rid of all the residue of that animal. There was work involved in that. And so Jesus points this out. Do you understand? They that are priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless because provision had been made by God in connection with the Sabbath day in relationship to the Levitical work, to the priestly work. And so Jesus then says, if you had known what this is or what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the guiltless. And that comes from Hosea, the 6th chapter and verse 6. And then he makes the point, not only about mercy, but he says in verse 8, for the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And what he's saying in that is that what God excludes, man doesn't have a say over. The point being that when we look back to what the disciples did, it really wasn't work. What it was is that they were feeding themselves. And it really didn't fall under the definition of work that God had given in connection with the Sabbath day. And what it also did was point out, even though I don't necessarily believe that Jesus would tempt anyone, but it did point out the unbelief and the uncaring nature of the Jews where they ask the question or make the statement, your disciples break the law. He says, you really need to understand what mercy is. You need to understand that. And as Christians, there's a lesson for us in connection with that. I think that sometimes we get caught up, and there's two aspects of this, so follow along with me. We get caught up, and I think rightly so in a sense, wherever people miss attending services, we're worried about them. We begin to worry about them. And I will tell you that missing services is sometimes, not always, but sometimes an indicator of spiritual weakness. It's an indicator of spiritual weakness. And we really have to watch ourselves and really know what the situation is before we make accusation in that particular context. There may have been someone on the way this morning that came upon a wreck, and they would have a decision to make. And the decision would be, do I stop and render aid or do I go on? Because God says, I should be assembling this day. I should be with the saints. Well, it goes back to having mercy. It goes back to having mercy. And that we stop and that we render aid and we do what is needed. And we might miss the services completely because of that. But we understand the needs of the moment and the situation. And we judge rightly concerning that. Now, caution to be used upon this, because this is what happens quite often. Whenever a preacher makes a statement like that, there'll be some that will say, well, I'll look for an excuse then to miss services. There's a different aspect to that. And really what that is that those that will look for reason and justify it in their own mind, forget the second part of, have you not read, that the Lord is the Lord of the Sabbath. In other words, the Lord has lordship authority. And so we cannot make that determination to where we excuse ourselves from doing what the Lord would have us to do. And so Jesus said unto them, and it's really an accusation against them, have you not read? Do you really not understand things concerning mercy and things concerning lordship? And I'll tell you, we need to recognize both as children of God, mercy and lordship. That will keep us from overly judging our brothers or under judging our brothers. Because we should have the like care and concern of each another's soul in our mind. And so we don't jump to conclusions. Neither do we excuse those that would excuse themselves separate and apart from those extraneous situations that occur from time to time. We need to understand mercy and lordship just as those Jews did at that time. We see it again when we look in Matthew, the 19th chapter, verses 3 through 9. Respect, we need to understand, we need to read and understand about the respect for God's institutions. And there are three ordained institutions that God has placed upon this earth. And the first one that he placed upon this earth was the family relationship, the husband-wife relationship. And we'll come back to that in just a moment. The second we see that he placed upon the church was government. And we understand that from Romans the 13th chapter, beginning in verse 1 and reading on down several verses. And then the third institution that God placed upon this church, upon this earth is the church. That is the local churches divinely organized by God. And that in accordance with his will. We live in a society in connection, especially here, with the marriage relationship that has a skewed, defiled view of what marriage is and the purpose of marriage and who is involved in the marriage. I would tell you, this is not anything new. As a matter of fact, when you go back to Malachi, the first chapter, verses 14 through 17, and the accusations that God makes against the children of Israel at that time, a lot of their problems stem from a lack of understanding and respect for God's institution, which included the marriage relationship. And he says to them there in verse 14, you have forgotten the wives of your youth, and you've put them away. And then when you come down to verse 17, it says there, for God has said, I hate divorce. I hate putting away. I hate that. I've made the statement before, and in connection with this, I'll make the statement again, because it's the way that our society is. There are those that will change partners, marriage partners, just about as often as they will change their socks. As just as a light thing as that to them. There's really no meaning. Well, when I'm not happy anymore, I'll just get somebody else. I'll just get somebody else. Notice what Jesus says in connection with this, and also the aspects of the proper respect for God's institution, because we can read about it right here. The Pharisees came to Jesus. They were tempting him. Understand, it's for the wrong reason that they asked the question. And he says, and they say to Jesus, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every reason, for every cause? And they're going back to Deuteronomy the 24th chapter. They read that. They didn't get the proper application from that, but they read that there in Deuteronomy 24, where under the Mosaic law, there was a writing or a bill of divorcement that was allowed under that law. And Jesus said to him, first of all, have you not read? And this goes back to Genesis, first and second chapters. That he who created them in the beginning created them male and female. Genesis 1 verse 27. And he said, for this reason a man shall leave father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis 2 and verse 24. So that they are no longer two flesh, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate or put asunder. The problem that the Jews had in connection with the institution of marriage is one that people have today. And that is that in the marriage relationship, they see two involved. They see a man and a woman. As a matter of fact, in our times today, it may be a man and a man and a woman and a woman, and that was not from the beginning either. God created male and female, as we see. But I want you to note here that there's not just two in the marriage relationship. And because there's not that understanding, the marriage relationship is not held as sanctified as it should be in today's world, and even by some that claim to be Christians. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 5. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, so they that are no longer two but one flesh, now he gets to the point, therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. When you look at the marriage relationship in the proper context, it's not just two that are involved. There are three in the relationship. The third is God. The man is bound to God under law in the marriage relationship, and bound to his wife by that law in the marriage relationship. And the woman is bound by God, by law, to God and to the man in that relationship. And so there are three that are involved in the relationship of marriage. And because God is left out of the picture, you look at what has happened in today's world, and marriage means nothing. It's a condition that I'm in until I'm not happy anymore, and then I'll change that condition. And it's not about that. It's not about that. It is sanctified by God. It is an institution of God. But then the Jews come back to him in verse 7. They say to Jesus, why then did Moses give the command to give a bill of divorce, a bill of divorcement, and to put her away? And that's Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. When you look there in Deuteronomy 24, I just want you to read that. Hence, of course, the title of the sermon, Have You Not Read? But you look at what has been given there in Deuteronomy 24, even under the law. And it states there, if you find some uncleanness in your spouse, in particular there, of course, it's about the wife, you find some uncleanness. And what the Jews did with that was make a misapplication of what God had said and did not hold marriage as sanctified. And so if she burned the biscuits, that was an uncleanness in her, so they would put her away for that cause and every cause. It just didn't suit them. That wasn't the case. That wasn't the case. Look there. I urge you. We're not going to go through it now, but I urge you to read Deuteronomy 24 in connection with the marriage relationship. He said to them then in verse 8, in view of your hard-heartedness, Moses allowed you to put away your wife. Why did Moses give the bill of divorcement? Because of your hard-heartedness. And he allowed it. It was really a lesson unto them that should have been learned, but they didn't learn the lesson. It's a lesson that our society should learn today about the marriage relationship. When marriages break, there are consequences, and it's devastating. And of course, many men look at it who leave God out of the picture, and it's devastating to them in a financial way. But it's more than that, especially if there's a family that is involved. It's devastating for both sides of the family, for both of the individuals. There's heartaches, there are tears. Many times there are anger and wrath that comes about from that. And then you have children involved many times in the relationship. And they're hurt from that and can leave scars on them because of that bad influence that will affect them the rest of their lives. That was to be seen by the Jews, but they didn't recognize that. It should be seen by us today also that when we enter into the marriage relationship, it is an institution of God and is to be held in sanctity. He says, but from the beginning, in connection with putting away wives, it was not so. It was not so. Because God didn't create one man and two women, or one woman and two men. He didn't do that. He created one of each. And so from the beginning, it was set as the institution of one man, one woman, all in respect of God, His institution, and God being involved in that marriage relationship. God joined them together. And so he says then in verse 9, I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, if it's not for fornication, sexual infidelity, and shall marry another, that one commits adultery, sexual unfaithfulness in the marriage. And the one who marries her, who was put away, commits adultery. You understand the ramifications of divorce in this. Whenever adultery is not the reason, if one is put away for, I don't like the way that he or she looks, I'm not happy in this situation, they forfeit their right to remarry. As a matter of fact, both of them forfeit their right to remarry. They have no scriptural grounds to remarry. And that's not recognized. And I'll tell you, it creates a problem in today's world, where there are those that have entered into those relationships and then, not because of the scriptural reason for divorce, have left a mate and then want to join the work of the church. And I know that I have brethren that, with those that are not Christians, will ask the question, what is your marriage condition? Well, I'm not concerned about that at that point. If they've come to an understanding of what it is to be a child of God and they want to be saved, I'll baptize them. But then when we find out about that condition, if they have left a marriage relationship unscripturally, then we need to teach them. We need to teach them. And so Jesus here is teaching about respect for God's institutions, and particularly the marriage relationship. It was that lack of respect for God's institutions really that led Israel away. And that's what we see, of course, in Malachi 1, verses 14 through 17. But Jesus also said in Matthew 21, 12 through 16, Have you not read? He says this here now in connection with true praise and also Jesus' authority. In verse 12, it says, Jesus entered into the temple of God and threw out all those selling and buying in the temple, and he overthrew the tables of money changers and the seats of those selling doves. And he said, it has been written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of plunderers. And I'll tell you, that's happening in churches of Christ today. They have entered into entertainment. They have entered into collecting money any way that they possibly can. And they become a den of plunderers rather than true worshipers of God. It says, and blind and lame ones came to him in the temple there in verse 14. But the chief priests and the scribes, seeing the wonders which he did and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were incensed. Here is Jesus healing. And the Jews are upset. And again, it goes back to a lack of care, concern, and mercy that the Jews had on the part of the people. And the Jews here in relationship to the leading Jews. And they said to Jesus in verse 16, do you hear what these say? They are worshiping you. Are you listening to that and just accepting it? And Jesus then, in verse 16, said, yes. Yes, I hear what they are saying. And yes, I am accepting worship. And he says to them, did you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise. True praise unto God does not always come from the learned. As a matter of fact, in many cases, those that are learned, especially in men's doctrines and men's scholarly works, men's dogma, have forgotten the true meaning of what worship is, and they look back to a corporate body rather than looking to Christ Jesus in connection with their worship. Jesus says in John 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And Jesus is making the point here, you as leaders of the people do not worship the one that you should be worshiping, and you should be worshiping me. But there are those that are worshiping properly, and it is the babes and the sucklings that God has perfected praise through. And they are worshiping me now. We see this prophesied of in our Old Testament Bibles in Psalm 8 and verse 2 in the Septuagint LXX that I have up there. It is Psalm 8 and verse 3. Understand that worship unto God is not a formalized aspect of that which is done by rote or repetition, but rather it is that which has been ascribed unto us by God that we do in spirit and in truth. And I think back to what the first church did in Acts the second chapter in connection with worship unto God, and I see that very clearly when I look over at Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that is the gospel of Christ Jesus, and in fellowship, that is unity of mind in connection with God's word, and in breaking of bread, that is partaking of the Lord's Supper for a purpose of proclaiming his death until he comes, and in prayers. And I see what they did, and it is not from the form of ceremony, but rather it was memorial before God, and it was in spirit and in truth. And that's what we are to be involved in today. True praise unto God with recognition then of Jesus' authority, that he decides how we worship him. And rightfully so, he died on the cross for us. And then we see over in Matthew 21 and verse 42, Jesus asked the question again. He says, have you not read? But this in connection with him being the foundation of all spiritual things, hopes and blessings and promises. And he said to them there in Matthew 21, verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes. And that is a quote from the 118th Psalm, verse 22 and 23. What he's putting before them here may have rang in the ears of those later on. after they put him to death and cried out for his blood, "Let his blood be upon us. Crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." It may be when they heard the preaching of the gospel that this was part of the recognition of what they had heard from Jesus, but they had forgotten what they had read concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is Messiah, but they had not made proper application to. The application thus today is that we need to read this and understand it, that Jesus is the foundation for us as Christians. It's not about brother so-and-so who's been preaching the gospel for so many years. I'll go by what he says. You know, it's not about those that are in higher institutions of learning that have doctorates in theology and so forth. I'll listen to what they have to say because they have the credentials behind them. But rather, we read for ourselves and understand Jesus Christ is the foundation. Men do not set the doctrine. God, Christ Jesus, sets the doctrine. He's the foundation. Do we understand that? Have we read that? Do we understand it? And then in Matthew 22, verse 29 through 32, Jesus is asking them really here in this particular passage, do you understand that there is life after death? He says in verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "You err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." And it was the Sadducees that he was speaking to. "For in the resurrection," and of course the Sadducees had asked Jesus a question that had not been answered before. A woman had seven husbands, did not have children by them, kept marrying brothers there, those seven husbands. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? The Pharisees never been able to answer that. No one had been able to answer that before. Jesus did. "You err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, neither do they marry nor are given in marriage, but they are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read," Jesus says, "what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." He takes that from Exodus, the third chapter, in verse 6. He is saying in this, do you understand that God is Lord of all, and there is going to be a resurrection, and there is going to be a judgment? And that he himself would be the judge at the end of time. He puts it this way in John 12 and verse 48. "The words that I have spoken unto you, the same will judge you in the last day. Because there is life after death." I'm afraid that so many of us get so single-minded on the here and now that we forget about the hereafter. And there's such danger in that. That our lives in the here and now will relate where we spend our time, and that's not a correct term, where we will spend eternity, for all eternity. It will be dependent upon how we spend our time here upon this earth. And so Jesus asked them in connection with, have you never read in the scriptures? Do you not understand that this is not all there is to it, but there is life after death, either unto glory or unto condemnation. And we need to recognize that as we live this life. This is not all there is. And thank God for that. Thank God for that. And then the last passage that we have. John the 19th chapter, verse 17 through 21. Jesus asked again, this is not asked by Jesus, but something that is written by a man that's not even a believer. But I want you to notice what was written. There in John 19, verse 17 through 21, at the crucifixion of Jesus, says, "And bearing his cross, he went out to a place called the Place of Skull, which is in Hebrew called Golgotha, where they crucified him with two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the middle." The ones on either side were the thieves. They had a right to be where they were. Jesus Christ did not. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. It was customary in connection with the Roman crucifixions that a piece of board be taken and an inscription made or a title made upon that board of what crime had been committed by the one that was on the cross, so that all would know that if you commit this crime, this is going to be your condemnation, your judgment, your just desert. and all that Pilate could write on the title that went above Jesus of Nazareth is this: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Even though Pilate was not a believer, I believe that part of this was an accusation against the Jews in connection with Jesus Christ and his innocence, because Pilate said, "I find nothing worthy of death in this man whatsoever." There was not a crime that he could write. He wrote, unknowingly and unwittingly, the absolute truth. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and I'll add to that, not the Jews only, but the King of all. Have we never read that inscription that was written? Does it have meaning in our life? He is the King of all. Many of the Jews read this title, verse 20, "For the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city and was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin." Usually it was just written in the language of the area. I don't know if God in some way was directing what Pilate did, but I will say this, that what Pilate wrote at that time, being written in all three languages, showed forth who Jesus died for. It was for all. For all people. Then the chief priests and Jews said to Pilate, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" And you remember the last part of the reading there that Darrell gave for us. Pilate says, "What I've written, I've written. I'm not writing anything else. I'm not taking it down. I'm not adding to it. I'm not deleting anything." And rightfully so, because of the one that was hanging there. Have you never read that in connection with our own condition before Christ Jesus, that he is King of all? He's King of all. He must be the King of our life. If he's not the King of our life, let me tell you, we're giving allegiance to someone else, and there's only one other to give allegiance to if it's not Christ Jesus, and that is Satan. And that's just the fact of the matter. We either give our allegiance to God or we give our allegiance to Satan. Here's the application to us. What sign will you place above Jesus? What will you have people read? Jesus asked us, "Have you never read?" I say that we, in a sense, write a sign and place it above Jesus by the way that we act. And we're asking people, "Have you not read where I stand?" And some people stand on the fact that in their mind that Jesus is just a story. There are those that claim that he did not exist. He's just a story. It's a legend. It's a lore. Others say he's nothing more than an insignia of good. He wasn't a real man, but it's a facsimile of all that is good that men has put together and put a name with, and that is Jesus Christ. And then others say, well, he was a militant leader of his day, not unlike Muhammad and many others that did things differently than the status quo that was out there. And people believe that today. And then others, he just means nothing to me. That's the title I'll put up there. He means nothing to me. Some say he's a story, he's an insignia, he's a militant leader. He means nothing to me. That's the sign that I'll put above him. Or will you say, as Thomas did in John, the 20th chapter, we begin the reading in verse 27 going through verse 29. Jesus said to Thomas, and you remember why Jesus said this to Thomas. Jesus had appeared to 10 of the apostles. Remember, Judas is dead. He appeared to 10 of the apostles. Thomas was not present at the time. And he said, "Unless I put my finger in the prints of the nails in his hand, and I thrust my fist into his side where the sword pierced him, I will not believe that he rose from the dead." Jesus says to him, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Here's the sign at that point in time that Thomas put above Jesus. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus then puts it in perspective for him and for us also. "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Are we going to put that sign above Jesus, "My Lord and my God"? Are we going to trust in the doctrines that we've been taught, the things that we've just heard? Not in what we've read, not searching out for ourselves what God's Word has to say. Are we trusting in the way that we were brought up? Or are we going to trust in what God's Word has to say about true obedience unto Him, true worship unto Him, and becoming a child of God? What we're going to make a decision on in our life is what sign we have above the Lord. And we're going to ask people, haven't you read what my beliefs are? It better be saying, my Lord and my God. And I'll tell you why it should be saying that, because we have looked to God's word to direct us in our life. If you're not a child of God this morning, if you've not rendered obedience to the will of God by being baptized for remission of your sins, now is the time. Put that sign above yourself, my Lord and my God. Maybe you've become a child of God, but you have not been living the way that you should. Maybe you have erred from the way. Put that sign back up over yourself, my Lord and my God. Confess your faults one to another. And there are men here that will pray with you and for you. This whole congregation will. And maybe you're looking for a congregation to work with. You know, this thought about roving members, well, I'll just go here and I'll go there and I'll never place membership and I won't be part of a congregation, is void of the organization of God's people. Matter of fact, it's void of the purpose of a Christian, Ephesians 2 and verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And we are to join ourselves with Christians of like mind. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing. Amen.